Well, I'm going to dispense with a scientific discovery this week, because last week's took virtually the entire class. So it was a very significant discovery, probably one of the most significant of the entire year for advancing the Christian faith. And I got more, but you're going to have to wait, because we need to spend some time in the Word of God, which we weren't able to do much of last week. The texts we're in, those of you that are new here, we're going through the Bible's 25 creation accounts, and we've made it all the way to Psalm 33. And I'll give a quick review here. I'm actually going to read a little bit we haven't gotten to yet, because I think it applies to some of the texts we'll be examining today. And the Psalm 33 talks about the faithfulness of God and what He creates. And verse 6 makes a comment, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses." And went through what the other creation accounts say about the creation of the earth and the creation of the continental land masses, how there's about 5 different creation accounts that address both of those subjects, and just how exquisitely they fit what scientists have discovered about the record of nature. These are texts we can go to say that the Bible indeed does have predictive power. One of the reasons why we know this is the Word of God is that thousands of years ago, prophets accurately predicted details of scientific history that weren't discovered until the 20th and 21st century. And the Bible has never made a mistake in making predictions of future scientific discoveries. But then Psalm 33 goes on to make the point that just as God is utterly faithful in what He reveals about the record of nature and the history of the natural realm, He says He does the same thing for human affairs and human history. "He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm," referring to the natural creation. Then it moves on in verse 10, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generation." I was making reference to the fact that kings and leaders and presidents and nations make their plans to alter the politics and the history of human affairs, but that God is in charge. And what He determines will happen, will happen. That in spite of the Stalins and the Hitlers of the world, God's goals and plans and purposes will be fulfilled in history. And one of the ways that Scripture demonstrates this is by filling this book, the Bible, with all kinds of predictions of future historical events, thousands of years ahead of when they happen, in order to give us human beings the confidence that God's in total control of historical events. I mean, we may look at all these famines and wars and the civil conflicts that break out, but the Scripture is telling us none of that happens outside of God's control. Or to put it in the context of Romans 8, all this will work for the good of humanity. You may think that Stalin and Hitler were terrible events of the 20th century, but the promise here, God's all working that out for the good for the human species. Now, I want to read a little bit further in this, because it's going to apply to the text that we're going to look at today, where we're picking up specific examples where this book, the Bible, predicts in great detail future historical events. And what we've been looking at in the past weeks are places in the Bible where it predicts historical events thousands of years ago that have been fulfilled in the lifetime of those of us in this class that are over the age of 50. Now, for those of you that are in your teens, well, we got some verses for you, too. No matter what age you are in this class, I can point you to verses in the Bible where you can say this was fulfilled in your lifetime. So you can't say this book is not relevant. Just like there's predictions in this book of scientific discoveries that literally took place in just the last 18 months, likewise we can point you to historical events. So no one can say this is a dusty old book that has no relevance for modern society. It actually speaks of scientific discoveries and historical events that are taking place right before our eyes. Let me give you a little more of the context here. It says, "Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance." So this is referring to the Jews and Israel. It's also referring to Christians and nations that are following their God. "From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Now, in that sense, there's an encouraging thing. I want to spend some time on this, not today, but later on, how God actually is aware of every thought we think and responds to every thought we think. So you may be just sitting there taking a nap. God's paying attention to all the thoughts that go through your head, and He's responding to all those thoughts. He really is not only in complete control of history and science, He's also in complete control of what's going on inside your little noggin there. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. So I'm going to give you some examples today of events that took place in modern history where God intervened and thwarted very powerful nations to save those that were weak and delivering them literally from death and famine. That actually happened. Okay, and what we've been doing these past few weeks is looking at the 200-plus places in the Bible where it predicts the future historical events that would take place in what's called the second rebirth of the nation of Israel. As I've explained already, in the last sermon that Moses gave from Deuteronomy 28 through to Deuteronomy 32, five chapters worth, Moses made the prediction that the Jews would fail to understand the gospel of salvation and would believe that it's through good works they're saved rather than through faith in the one that would redeem them, the Creator, and that they would fail twice, and that based on their failure, God would judge them twice. And first He would judge them by having them exiled to one powerful nation. But they would be delivered from that exile, restored to their nation. So that's the first rebirth of Israel. You have the Babylonians that came in and uprooted the Jews and took them captive to Babylon. That captivity lasted three generations, 70 years. Then God returned the Jews from Babylon and restored the nation of Israel. That's the first rebirth. But Moses made the prediction that after the first restoration, once again, the Jews would fail to understand the gospel of salvation and would preach the wrong gospel to the Gentiles and thereby lead the Gentiles astray. Consequently, God would judge them a second time. Only this time, they would be captured out of their nation, taken in ships to Egypt, and sold as slaves to all the nations of the world from that place in Egypt. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. The Romans came with Titus's legions in 67 to 70 AD. They captured 5 million Jews, carted them off in ships, sent them to Egypt, and in Egypt the Romans sold these Jews as slaves to all the nations of the world, with one exception. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, Jesus of Nazareth, He preached a sermon shortly before His crucifixion. And in that sermon, He warned His disciples that when you see these armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem, flee for the hills, escape, leave the land of Israel. And when you leave, preach the gospel. And that happened. The Christians, at the time of the invasion of Titus, almost all of them escaped. They left the land of Israel, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. That was a time of great revival throughout the Roman Empire. It even penetrated the court of Caesar. Many people came to Christ. Churches were growing very rapidly as a result of all these Jewish Christians that dispersed of them. They took the warning seriously. But all the non-Christian Jews, they were the ones that were captured, taken in ships to Egypt, and sold as slaves. And the history books tell us they were sold in such huge numbers that at the end of that period, they were worthless, and they were literally given away as slaves to anybody who wanted them. Now, Moses made the prophecy that this dispersion would not be brief. It would last many, many generations. But there would be a second rebirth, where God would gather the Jews from all the nations of the world where they had been scattered. And if you want to read about the scattering, the most detailed passage is from Ezekiel 34, 35 to 36, where it talks about how they would be persecuted in one nation, chased to another nation, persecuted there. They'd literally be running from nation to nation to nation, running from persecution, being scattered, but that they would retain their identity as Jews. And this is the miracle of the Jewish people, that though they have been scattered for 2,000 years from nation to nation, throughout all that scattering and persecution, they retained their national identity, they retained their language, their culture, and their religion. And then God was able to bring them back into the land a second time. Well, many years ago, 25 or 30, I forget, we did a class here on everything the Bible had to say about the second rebirth of Israel. I'm simply going to give you a quick review of that. And this is just a review of what we said in past weeks. We made the point that in Isaiah 11 and chapter 14, it tells us this kind of reminds me of what Jackie said, how now we got a prayer ministry thanks to the fact that her family got a router. I mean, I can't imagine what people did before routers in terms of trying to get prayer going. And likewise, who would have thought that we could teach without overhead projectors and PowerPoint projection and equipment, etc. But here goes. Anyway, what we see in Isaiah 11 and 14 is a prediction of exactly the order in which God would return the Jews to the land of Israel. Makes the point that it would first be the plains of Philistia, which is this region right here. Then it would be eastern Galilee up here, and Jerusalem, and the desert, which you see here and here. And indeed, that does. But what this does, this map, by the way, shows you where the Jews had settled up until this is a map showing Jewish settlement up until 1945. So this is where they lived. But indeed, the first Jews starting in the 1880s came into the Philistine plain, then into Jerusalem, and then into Galilee, and finally the desert. Okay, Ezekiel 44 makes a prediction that when the nation is formed, it will take the name Israel. As I mentioned previously, all the discussion amongst the Jewish returnees was that they wanted the name Zion. But at the last minute, David Ben-Gurion said, we're not going to call it Zion, we're going to call it Israel. A lot of people ask me the question, is that because David Ben-Gurion was a student of Scripture? No, he was an atheist. And so he was not even aware that this had been predicted, that this new nation, according to the prophet Isaiah, would be called Israel. Ezekiel 37 is that passage where it talks about the dry bones, and you've heard all the songs about the dry bones, I'm sure, going back many years. But this is the passage that makes the point that there would come a time when Gentile nations, unbelieving Gentile nations, would see these valleys filled with the skeletons of dead Jews. And when they see those valleys filled with the skeletons of dead Jews, they would say, the Jews as a nation are finished and will never rise again. And Ezekiel was told that when the unbelieving Gentile nations say that, that's the day in which the nation will be born, the very day when they say it can't possibly happen. And those photographs of the Nazi persecution, by the way, wasn't just the Nazis. Stalin in Russia also slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews. And so probably 7-8 million total had been slaughtered in the course of World War II. 6.5 million by Hitler's hand, but there are others in addition to that. And so there were these valleys all over Eastern Europe. And Eastern Europe was the source of the Zionist movement. And so with all those Eastern European Jews wiped out, people naturally concluded there will be no nation Israel. Zionism is finished. But a year after the photographs were published, we see this nation being born. Now, the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago was Psalm 102. And Psalm 102, I'll just read it briefly for you, makes a prediction about how Jerusalem would become part of this new nation. And some of you are asking about this book. I did bring it with me today. By the way, it's going to be released as a movie shortly, O Jerusalem. It's already been released in Europe, but is due to be released here. And this is a book that probably best documents the founding of the new nation of Israel, and especially the War of Independence that took place after, quote, Israel was formed. And it's interesting how this book talks about the formation of this new nation, Israel. By the way, I think I'll sneak back to Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is a prediction made thousands of years ago about what would happen when this new nation of Israel was born for a second time. Verse 2, "See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people, they plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." Now, you can read this book. That's virtually word for word what the Mufti of Jerusalem said at the beginning of the War of Independence. He was the Islamic leader of the city of Jerusalem, and he said, "We're going to drive the Jews into the sea, we're going to wipe them out, so this nation will never be in existence." Yes. Paul Newman movie Exodus, well, actually focused on one event, which was the ship Exodus. And, previous to the Declaration of Independence for Israel, May 14, 1948, there was a British policy of trying to prevent Jews from emigrating to Israel. And this was kind of a turnabout, because in 1917, you had the Balfour Declaration. Britain, by the way, was given a mandate to manage the land of Palestine after World War I. And, Winston Churchill set the boundaries of both Jordan and Israel. And there was a Balfour Declaration where Britain promised to Jews that they could return to the land of Palestine. And hundreds of thousands of them responded to that British promise and settled in the Palestinian area and began to restore it. What once had been a wasteland with nothing growing, as Mark Twain had pointed out in the 1860s, this became a flourishing land. When it became a flourishing agricultural land, the Arabs began to come back. And now the Brits had a problem. The British had a problem. They had all these Arabs that they were trying to be friendly with. There was all these Jews they were trying to be friendly with. And so in 1937, they instituted a policy, no more migration of Arabs into the land or Jews into the land. Status quo. Well, the problem is the Arabs had ways of getting in that the British couldn't stop, so the Arab population began to grow. And the British were very aggressive at stopping the Jews from coming in, and especially aggressive after World War II. And this is kind of the pathos of this whole situation. These millions of Jews that have been slaughtered and persecuted, and then you've got these Jews being released from the death camps of both Stalin and Hitler, and they had no papers on them, no proof of citizenship. They were displaced people. And the only option they saw was to emigrate to Israel. No one else wanted them. And yet the British said, "You can't come." And so the movie Exodus is about the ship Exodus with 2,000 Jews on board trying to dock in the port of Haifa, I believe. And the British said, "You can't land," and put them back out to sea. And so the Israeli Haganah, which was kind of the secret underground army, found ways to sneak those Jews back in through other means. But it means they had to dribble them in two or three at a time rather than bring the ships. And this is one thing that was motivating the Jews to really push for setting up this partition of the land of Palestine into Arab sectors and Jewish sectors, because when that was in place, then there would be nothing legally to stop Jews in Europe from emigrating to Israel. So that's the background for it. Now, you ask me how accurate it is. The part about the ship is accurate. Most of the rest of it is not. So I don't know if there's any evidence that the leader of the Jewish group that was working with the Exodus thing had blonde hair and blue eyes. I don't know. But it did kind of show you, true to form, what life on a kibbutz was like. So that part was accurate. The Exodus part was accurate. Right. So, and it was banned in all kinds of nations, huh? Paul Newman's half Jewish? Okay. Well, what I've been told is the European version of this movie is very close to the book. They really made the... And see, the authors were French, and they said, if you make a movie of it, it's got to be true to form. You can't deviate from the book. However, I understand the American version is going to be altered. So we're not going to see the same. It's going to have a different title, and there is significant altering in the movie. So we won't see the as pure a version as the Europeans will, which is kind of a bit ironic in itself when you think of... Anyway, I won't go there, go down that one. Okay. But what we have here in Psalm 83 is a description of what's going to take place when this nation is formed for a second time. It says, with cunning they conspire against your people, they plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. And that was the battle cry of the Arab nations. We're going to wipe the Jews, drive them into the sea, and wipe this nation off the map. Now, here's what it says in verse 5. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you. And this is considered a miracle at that time as well, because these Arab nations were highly divided back in the late 1940s. But when this new nation Israel was formed, suddenly they got united. This is the one thing that united them all. And so they came together, and they formed an alliance against the Jewish peoples. Then it names the alliance. Here's the alliance. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites of Moab, the descendants of Hagar, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the people of Tyre, even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Now, you can use the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 and kind of figure out who these 10 different people groups are. And they literally add up to all the Arab nations that conspired together to wipe this new nation Israel off the map and drive the Jews into the sea. It includes Egypt, it includes Saudi Arabia, it includes the nation of Iraq. They were involved in this. Jordan was involved. Syria was involved. Lebanon was involved. So all the people groups that are listed here indeed did form an alliance back in 1948, joined their armies and air forces and navies together in order to militarily put an end to this new nation, Israel. Now, Psalm 83 goes on, and the psalmist says, do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera, and kind of goes on about all the times that God militarily rose up against the Israelite enemies. Pursue them with your tempest, verse 15, terrify them with your storm, cover their faces with shame, so that men will seek your name, O Lord. Let them know whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. Now, yeah. Right. Right. Okay. This is the alliance. Verses 6, 7, and 8. You got Edom, the tents of Edom, and the Ishmaelites. You got the Moabites, the descendants of Hagar, and your Hagar has a long list of children that you have to go through. Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, the people of Tyre, which would be Lebanon. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. So you've got a list of all the nations that surround Israel, and plus one nation that doesn't make any contact with Israel, namely Iraq. Iraq doesn't have a common border with Israel, but they're also allied in with us. And Saudi Arabia has just the tiniest contact, yes. Right. Okay. You can go back to Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, where it kind of lists, you'll see some of these people, the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Hagar. You can look up the names. And the Ishmaelites refer to the Arab peoples. So that would include Saudi Arabia. It would include Egypt. Now, the Egyptians aren't named here, but the Egyptians of this particular time have long been wiped out and have been replaced by the descendants of Hagar and and Ishmael. The Amaleks referred to the peoples that dwelt in the Sinai region and in the northwestern part of Arabia. So those would be the Amalekites. And you've got Ammon and Moab. That would be the Jordanians. Then you've got Tyre, which refers to Lebanon. And you've got Gebal and Ammon. This would refer to the Syrian nations, Syrian peoples. So now you're getting the list. And Assyria, of course, would be Iraq. So that kind of gives you a rough outline of how you would pull this together. Okay. So pursue them with your tempest, terrify them with your storm, cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. And one of the outcomes of the War of Independence was Jews that were in faraway nations began to migrate to the land of Israel, and interestingly, Arabs began to migrate to this land as well. A lot of Christian Arabs began to come into the land. You know, when I was there in 1980, more than 25% of the Arab population was Christian. It's a lot lower now because a lot of them have left. But there was this migration into the land of Palestine, not only of Jews but of Arabs. But I think it fits the context, which you see here in verse 18. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage in Psalm 102, where it says, "You, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come." I'm reading in verse 12 and 13. Verse 16, "For the Lord will rebuild Zion," referring to Jerusalem, "and appear in his glory. He'll respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation." So it's making it very clear. This is a future prophecy in the distant future. "Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praises to Jerusalem." And just to review, there's this prophecy in Ezekiel 36 that says when the new nation is formed for a second time, a nation to the east made up of the peoples of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, which refers to Jordan, the land of Jordan that Winston Churchill created, perfectly encompasses the ancient territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And Ezekiel 36 said that these peoples would invade the land of Israel, and they would invade it with a false promise. And the War of Independence declares it. It says, we're going to invade and set up an independent Palestinian state. But that was not what the Jordanians did. They rather annexed the West Bank and made it part of the nation of Jordan. So they made a false promise. They double-crossed their allies. But what Ezekiel 36 says is that this nation invading from the territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom would take possession of all the ancient high places of worship. And those little green crosses you see there are all the ancient high places that the Jews would worship their God, that you see in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are the ancient high places of worship. They would take possession of them, but they would not retain them. Ezekiel 36 says, at some later date, the Jews would gain control of all the ancient high places. That's the 1967 war. So in the 48 war, Jordan, made up of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, takes possession of all the ancient high places, but Ezekiel 36 says the Jews, in due time, would take control over all those ancient high places. So you can see how there's this amazing fulfillment of prophecy given 2,700 years ago. Yes. There is pressure to give up these ancient high places. And Psalm 102 actually gives us some insight on how we can expect that to play out in the future. So I'll get to that in a minute. Yes. There is a prophecy about the Holocaust in Ezekiel 37. This is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, how there would be these huge valleys filled with the skeletons of dead Jews. And when the peoples of the world see that, they would say the Jews as a national entity are finished and will never rise again. Now, the idea that there would be these valleys, enormous valleys filled with the bones of dead Jews, the only event in history that fulfills that is these graves that were exposed after the Allies took control of Germany. And I mentioned in class here 2 weeks ago how I saw the original version of the Nuremberg trials. They got a more modern one, but the one that was released in the 50s of the Nuremberg trials, part of that movie is they actually showed you the actual photographs that were released of those burial sites. And you could actually see these valleys just filled with hundreds of thousands of Jewish skeletons. So that's what I think Ezekiel 37 is talking about. No, it laid the blame at the unbelieving Gentile nations, which would be peoples that were neither Jewish nor Christian, would do this. Well, history now reveals that Hitler persecuted evangelical Christians just as bitterly as he persecuted Jews. Catholic priests were slaughtered. Yeah. Anybody from the Christian community who said, you know, what you're doing is morally reprehensible, anyone who said that was usually summarily executed. The one that was executed last was Bonhoeffer. He was the loudest in protesting this, and because he was such a well-known figure in Germany, they waited to the very end of the war before they executed him. He was literally executed just days before Germany surrendered. I think it was like 3 days before. Anyway, Psalm 102, those condemned to death will praise the Lord in Jerusalem. And I mentioned to you the history of how in the 48 war, the most critical part of that war was that the Arabs had surrounded Jerusalem and were intending to starve it to death, had cut off their water supply, and the Jews were struggling to try to open up some kind of supply channel to Jerusalem. I mention that because Psalm 33 talks about how God would deliver from famine. That actually happened. About 100,000 Jews in Jerusalem were within 48 hours of dying from famine. But these prisoners who had been released from Hitler's death camps, they were the one that opened up a road. Now, the history here is a little bit complex because the only road that existed between the coast here, Tel Aviv and the coastal Philistine plain and Jerusalem, cut through this little knob you see here. See that little knob there? There's a road that cut right through, and it was the only road into Jerusalem. And twice David Ben-Gurion sent these two battalions of prisoners who had been released from Hitler's death camps to open up that road. And as I mentioned, they suffered the greatest losses of life of any battles that took place in the War of Independence. And they failed twice to open up that road. And, you know, literally they did everything they could. They tried an attack during the daytime and attack at night. But this is an especially easily defensible position. It's kind of a cliff all the way around, and the Arabs made sure they held that because their goal was to starve the Jews to death in Jerusalem. They have the city surrounded. They say, if we can take Jerusalem, there will be no nation Israel. Likewise, David Ben-Gurion said, if we can't open up a supply route into Jerusalem, there will be no nation Jerusalem, or there will be no nation of Israel. Well, what these two battalions of people, and by the way, it was men and women, old and young. Some of those that fought were in their 60s and 70s, and you know they were sent into battle. But after two big failures, they worked out a plan. They picked the night when there was no moon, and what they did is they got a couple of bulldozers and plowed a road through here that the Arabs did not control. And the reason why the Arabs made no attempt there, again, it was a cliff. And they figured there's no way anybody could ever try to go up that cliff or put a road through. We don't have to bother to defend it. Well, these people who had been released from Hitler's death camps, they found a way to bulldoze a road right up the cliff. And they did it in the middle of the night when there was no moon, and they made sure it was really quiet. They found a way to quiet the engines, made sure there was no noise so that the Arabs wouldn't hear what was going on. And they made lots of noise elsewhere. They actually feigned an attack on this little knob again, made lots of noise, but that was a diversion so that they could get this road through. So they made lots of noise so the Arabs wouldn't notice that there was a couple of bulldozers here pumping a road through. But by the time sunrise went through, there were supply trucks of water and milk coming into Jerusalem. They had broken the blockade, and the citizens of Jerusalem had been saved from starvation and famine. Now, in the 1967 war, one of the first things the Jews did in that war was find a way to take control of that knob. And the road that those who escaped from Hitler's death camps, that road no longer exists. It's gone. The road goes right through this knob. Now, I know a number of Israelis, some who are in the Israeli armed forces, and they said, no matter what happens with the West Bank, there's no way we're going to give up Jerusalem or that knob. That in terms of, that's kind of what the United Nations is trying to do, is to restore the entire 1948 border of the West Bank and to turn that into a Palestinian state. But one thing I noticed from my Israeli friends is they said, we will give back a good chunk of it, but we're not going to give back that knob or give up Jerusalem. They said giving up that knob means, once again, we face the threat that Jerusalem could be cut off. And that's exactly what was going on in the 56th war, is that the Arabs had a plan to retake, to use this knob to surround Jerusalem and cut it off and get rid of the Israeli state. So I think that's pretty certain that no matter what happens in future politics, this road is going to be remain part of the Jewish state. Yes. It's got a name. I just don't know it off the top of my head. It is in here. It is a very prominent geographical area. And again, if you go there, you can see these cliffs that rise up, and they rise up all around this knob, and then there's a cliff along here, which was considered so impassable that literally the Arabs didn't bother to defend it. No. The Golan Heights is up in this area here. So, by the way, when David Ben-Gurion saw this road that they cut through in the middle of the night, he said, I don't believe it. So I can't believe that road actually got through in the middle. And by the way, these people who had been under the sentence of death, by the way, they not only were under the sentence of death, they had the numbers on their forearms. So they really did have the sentence of death behind them. But they also said to David Ben-Gurion, we don't believe it either. Says, we were taking these bulldozers up, and we said, you know, we had no faith or confidence that we could make it, but we did. Yes. Yes, it does. Well, if you read on, I read that part about Ezekiel 36, which made the comment that the Jordanians would come in and grab all those ancient high places of worship, and say we're going to set this up as a homeland for the Palestinians, but actually make it part of their own nation, and how the Jews would regain control. If you read a few verses on in Ezekiel 36. It makes a statement that in due time, the Jews and Israel will gain control over the entire territory made up of the ancient lands of Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Which means that sometime in the future, the Jews, according to the book of Ezekiel, will gain political control over the nation of Jordan. And again, the Israelis I know have made the comment that that is their solution to the Palestinian situation. That they would set up Jordan as a Palestinian state. It's already 85% Palestinians. Set that up as a Palestinian state, and then the entire border of Palestine would become a Jewish state. And so that's, quote, their solution. But it's interesting how it's worded in Ezekiel 36. It does not say that the Jews will settle Ammon, Moab, and Edom. simply that they will have control over Ammon, Moab, and Edom. They will settle the land of Israel, which would include the West Bank and the Gaza Strip area, but they will not settle Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Which raises the question, well, if they're not going to settle it, who is? Well, in the context of what we know today, the obvious answer would be the Palestinians would settle that nation. So on the east side of Jordan would be the Palestinians, on the west side of Jordan would be the Jews. Ezekiel 36 also says this will take place in the time of a great return of Jews to the land of Israel. And when this great return happens, the Jews will say, this place is too small, we need more room. And what we're talking about is not, I mean, there has been a great return, but we're talking even greater return. Right now there's, 4 million Jews living in the land of Israel, but it's talking about virtually all the Jews in the whole world living in the land of Israel. That would be 14, 15 million by today's standards. And you're not going to squeeze 14, 15 million Jews into the pre-1967 borders. Yes.
Is
Well, one thing that concerned the Israelis up until 1967, there's only 11 miles between this point and the sea. Moreover, this part here is at sea level, whereas this part here is at high elevation. And so you got the Arabs with a high land looking down on a plain that's only 11 miles wide. And so militarily, this made the Jews extremely nervous all the way up until 1967, that all the Arabs had to do was mount gather secret forces to this point and a cut right across, and that would split the nation into two. You'd have Galilee to the north, and that would destroy the nation. No, they don't want to give that up. And so, but there's another point. They said, we're not going to give this little knob up either, because that's a road that connects Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. But this is also a concern for them, the fact that there's this strip of narrow land and all they've got is a sea level type geography to defend against these people on the heights. So, I mean, right now what you have are the Jews saying, well, what we're going to do is maintain political and military control over this area, but we're not intending to occupy it. The Palestinians can occupy it. And one reason why the Jews are doing that, they need the Palestinian labor. They cannot support their economy without the Palestinian labor. And neither can the Palestinians support their economy without the Jewish businesses that are employing them. On that basis alone, you would think they would make for peace. There's every motivation for the Arabs or the Palestinians and the Jews to make for peace. The Jews have all these industries that they've set up, but they need the Palestinian labor. So, you know, why should they be fighting? But nothing makes rational sense in the Middle East. And incidentally, I think that's hinted at in the book of Ezekiel, is that you're not going to see people making rational decisions when it comes to this whole situation. Why? Because God's plan is to use the politics of this region in our time to persuade the unbelieving Gentile nations that there is a God that exists and a God who desires to rescue them from their plight. And that's what it says in Ezekiel 36. He says to the Jews, I'm going to perform these miracles on your behalf, not because you're such godly people. In fact, he says, you've been quite despicable. Rather, I'm going to do it to gain the attention of the unbelieving Gentile nations. They will listen, though you may not listen. Yeah.
From
Well, I probably read to them Ezekiel 36. By the way, I've actually been in that situation where I've been giving an evangelistic talk to Palestinian Arabs, where the Jews present. And I said, well, I'm going to just give them this stuff right out of Ezekiel. And, I says, that's kind of nervy to do that. But what I did was really focus on this passage of Ezekiel 36. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which is the point that God isn't doing this because he favors the Jews. He's doing this because he wants to reach the Gentiles. And the question I asked those Palestinian Arabs was this: how do you think the Jews profane the name of the Lord? And what can we do as Gentiles not to profane the name of the Lord? That really got him thinking. And it was a wonderful evening. And got him off the whole subject that, what God's doing in this area is unfair. Saying, no, we need to analyze this. God is trying to get a message through to us through what he's doing there. What is that message? So that's what I would do. Focus them on the message. They really didn't come up with much when I said, how did they profane the name of the Lord? They just didn't get it. They were preaching this gospel of good works rather than the gospel of salvation through the Messiah that would come. Which side are you talking about? Well, that's my whole point. When I was talking to these Palestinian Arabs to say, okay, we can kind of go through this book and figure out how the Jews profane the name of the Lord. But what about you? Are you in danger of profaning the name of the Lord? And how is God going to treat you if you continue to do this? And one of the things I notice is that you have all these Arab Christians in this land of Palestine, but a lot of them are making the same mistake as the Jews, thinking the pathway to salvation is through good works. That's not it. As I explained before, when God judged them by sending them to Egypt and having them sold as slaves throughout the nations of the world, they said, our sacrifice system has been taken away. Our temple is gone. God must have provided another way besides sacrifices to gain favor from him. It must be good works. Well, as Moses said, it's not sacrifices and it's not good works. Both of those are wrong. And for thousands of years, the Jews profaned the name of the Lord by preaching the wrong gospel. They thought they were good people. And by the way, if you go through the entire book of Ezekiel, it helps you put this in context. Three times Ezekiel preaches a sermon to self-righteous Jews saying the doctrine of good works will fail you. That's not how God's going to deliver you. And the Jews were very stubborn. In fact, this whole book is about how Ezekiel was called by God to reach out to the most stubborn people that ever lived. He says, guess who these stubborn people are? They're your people. They're the most stubborn because they won't listen. So he says, I'm going to raise you up to preach. And what I like is one of his sermons, he didn't say a single word. And when you're really talking to people that are hard-hearted, often it's best to say nothing. Hope that it intrigues your curiosity. Go through the book of Ezekiel and see if you can find that place where Ezekiel preaches a sermon without saying a single word. In fact, God told Ezekiel, I'm going to make you dumb. You're not even going to be able to speak until your sermon is finished. And here's how you're going to do your sermon. So go through this and see if you can find it. It's kind of fun. Let's move on. Actually, the preparation was much more challenging. Anyway, those of you familiar with the story will know what I'm talking about, because he really had to work hard to get this sermon across. But as soon as he got the sermon across, the Lord gave him the ability to speak again. Okay. But there's something in that. When you're talking to really hard-hearted people, there's often a better way to get your message across than trying to preach them a sermon. You know, I've noticed that with my own sons, that when I try to preach a sermon to them, it doesn't go very far. But the passage I want to take you to right now is Jeremiah 31, 38 to 40, one of the more amazing predictions about the modern nation of Israel. And for literally hundreds of years, people were mystified about what this passage was saying. When you go through Jeremiah 31, it's referring to events that are taking place in Jeremiah's day, but throughout Jeremiah 31, he's pointing his listeners to a future time, a distantly future time. And Jeremiah 31 is a long chapter, but I'm just warning you, as you go through that chapter, you're flipping back and forth from Jeremiah's generation to a future generation that he's prophesying about. And the very end of Jeremiah 31, this is what it says. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city, referring to Jerusalem, will be rebuilt for me from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa, the whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kedron Valley on the east, as far as the corner of the horse gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Now put that in context with Ezekiel 36 and 37. It talks about how in the time of the second rebirth of the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem would once again become large and well populated, but says never again will it lose Jewish control. And so in terms of what's going on now, what could happen in the future, according to Ezekiel, the Jews will retain permanent control over the city of Jerusalem. Now, between the time of the Roman legions of Titus in 70 AD and the 1948 war, the city of Jerusalem had been conquered 38 times. So it's changed hands politically 38 times during those 1900 years. But what Ezekiel says is, with the second rebirth of Israel, that will stop. The nation will never again change hands. It never again will be conquered. It will be permanently settled by the Jewish people. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Now, in that context, we have the building of these suburbs of the city of Jerusalem. So what I'm going to do here is kind of show you a map. Because one question you're obviously going to ask is, where on earth is this Tower of Hananel? Where is the corner gate? Where is this hill of Gareb? Where is this valley where they bury dead bodies? And where is the terraces where they grow the vegetables? Well, in the context of Jeremiah, the geography is identified by going to the books previous to Jeremiah, especially the books of Kings and Chronicles, will tell you where all these places are. So if you want to know where I figured out all this stuff was, it was simply going through these Old Testament historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and figuring out where all these places are, where the horse gate is, etc. And this is what you can determine, that according to Jeremiah 31, 38 to 40, it is saying that in the time of the second rebirth of the nation of Israel, the old city walls would prove to be too small to house the Jewish population. Incidentally, when the War of Independence broke out, there was only a few hundred Jews living inside the old city walls, what was called the Jewish Quarter right here. That's where the Jews were living. There were 100,000 Jews living outside the old city walls. Now, what Jeremiah 31 predicts or prophesies is the order in which nine different suburbs would be built. So the first suburb outside the city walls would be built here by the Tower of Hananel, which is right by the corner of the Temple Mount. And then the second suburb would be built outside the Hill of Gareb. Goa was over here. The valley where they buried the dead bodies was here. The ash heap where they burnt all the garbage was over there. Terraces where they had all the vegetables was here. And then we had the Kedron Valley back to the horse gate over here. So that's basically what Jeremiah predicted 2,600 years ago. Now, what I'm going to show you is the history of the building of these Jewish suburbs outside the old city walls, starting in 1885 and going up to 1980. And indeed, the first Jewish suburb outside the city walls was built right here, number one, right by the Tower of Hananel. That was the first suburb that was built. Then suburb two and suburb three and suburb four. Now, what's interesting about these four locations, in terms of peace, those would be the worst places to put suburbs. It's basically a ridge that goes out here. So you've got this sharp ridge, which is really a terrible place to put homes and buildings up if that's your intent. I mean, there's this nice place right down here where it's relatively flat and it's easy to build and it's easy to put roads in. The problem was the Arabs controlled that territory, and so the Jews couldn't build there. And they built along this ridge because they could defend it. That was the reason they put their homes up there, because they could look down on both sides and they could properly defend it against Arab attacks. So that's the rationale behind this. But from the context of Jeremiah's day, it's like, this doesn't make any sense. These suburbs are being put in the worst possible places. The best places would be this area and this area. But all that was under Arab control, so they couldn't build there. Well, when these suburbs filled up, they moved farther along the ridge. And by the way, this is part of the Jewish plan, because along this ridge, they're hoping to extend it all the way down to this little knob. Where's my map here? Here we go. In other words, there's a ridge that extends from the city of Jerusalem here all the way to this knob. And so that was kind of the Jewish plan. We're going to build suburbs along this ridge until we control that knob. And then we'll have a connection between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. That was their plan. However, the Arabs quickly figured out what was going on. And so they decided to build a suburb right here that was Arab. What they did is they blocked the Jewish plan from extending suburbs out along the ridge. So they took possession here, and they made sure it was militarily very powerful. And all the way along the ridge back to that knob, they controlled. And so what they had there was a plan that if anything broke out, they could quickly put a siege against Jerusalem, surround them, and literally starve them to death. So they already had that thing figured out by the 1930s. Yes. Well, interesting thing about... Okay, let me continue with this, because it does pertain to your question. And so, now that the Arabs had decided to take up a strong military position here, that meant that the suburb couldn't go any further west, and so they moved to Site 5 and Site 6. That takes you up to 1967. The 1948 border literally ran right through here. And so suburbs 7, 8, and 9 couldn't be built because they're under Jordanian control. Not until 1967 and the war that took the Six-Day War there, when this came under Jewish control, almost immediately they started putting up suburbs here. That was one of the first things that happened after the 1967 war. And that's because this is nice flat territory, and you got water that runs down there. It's an ideal place to put suburbs. And if you go to Jerusalem today, that's where you see all the high-rises where the Jews live there. This is densely populated. They're not going to give that up. So we're talking about Jews being taken out of the West Bank. We're talking places like Hebron and Ramallah, places like that. They're being removed. The Jews are leaving that area. But as far as Jerusalem is concerned, they said, we're not going to give that up, and we're not going to give up this ridge. They've now settled this whole ridge because they don't want the Palestinian Arabs militarily taking control of that again. So in terms of what's going to happen to the West Bank, there will be limitations, at least according to my friends in the military in Israel. that won't happen. Yes. Yeah. No, they're making sure they control that ridge, because that's the lifeline of Jerusalem. Because there's a road that runs right underneath that ridge. And, you know, up until 1967, that was under Arab control and made it very difficult to make sure that supplies could get into Jerusalem. So, but, you know, the best places to build suburbs were here and here, and yet they were the suburbs that were built last. In fact, these suburbs were built first. They were built first for defensive reasons. One of them was a very good place to put suburbs, but they wanted to make sure that they had protection for the city of Jerusalem. And once that protection was in place, then they settled this area here. And today, this is densely settled with the Jewish suburbs. But these were put in place first. But the whole point is, from the context of 2,600 years ago, or even 100 years ago, this order of building suburbs would make no sense. It's literally the backwards way you would put suburbs around the city of Israel if there wasn't these military threats. So, I would rank this passage in Jeremiah 31 as one of the most specifically stated predictions of future historical events. And, by the way, I read this when I was in my teens. And that was before the 1967 war. And I looked at these first six suburbs and said, for them to be built in that order and that geography, this I considered as evidence that this must be a supernaturally inspired book to get it that accurate. But at that time, suburbs 7, 8, and 9 had not yet been settled. And I remember talking to my friends at the University of British Columbia saying, something historic is going to happen, whereby the Jews will gain control of this territory so the remaining three suburbs can be built, as prophesied in Jeremiah 31. I remember saying that to a bunch of physics graduate students, three of whom were Israelis and three of whom were Egyptians. They were actually working in the same research lab, and just sharing them with us that, you know, this has got to happen. All six of them said, no way. A year later, the 67 war broke out. The three Egyptians left the lab. The three Israelis left the lab. All six of them fought in the 67 war. And they were saying, boy, we hope we don't face one another, because they were good friends. But after the war was over, they came back to the lab, and it was just like nothing had ever happened. However, the fact that suburbs 7, 8, and 9 came under Israeli control had a powerful impact on all six of them. So, anyway, that's just a little personal story back from those days. And I'd only become a Christian a couple of years before that. So, okay, our time is up. We're going to quickly look at a couple of verses in Psalm 33 that will finish up our text there. Then we're going to jump to the next creation account. You want to get a little bit ahead, it's Psalm 65. It's one of the briefer creation accounts. We're not going to spend a lot of time in Psalm 65. Then we're going to move on to one of the longest creation accounts in the Bible, Psalm 104. And one of the most detailed, it's probably the most scientifically detailed creation account that you've got in the entire Bible. That's going to be a fun place. Let's bow for prayer. I got one little story I'm going to tell you next week, okay? Just to finish this up. That's a rather amazing story, and it fits into what we see in Psalm 83. But let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these passages of Scripture. Thank you for the detail in which you inspired these prophets of old to predict events that are taking place literally right on our own time. And Lord, I pray that you would use this revelation first to transform our hearts into building confidence that you indeed are in control of everything that happens in the affairs of man. You get a reason for everything that happens, not just in the affairs of nations, but in the affairs of our own personal life. But Father, I pray that you'd help us to use these amazing predictions of future scientific discoveries and future historical events, many of which have taken place right on our own time. Lord, help us to find ways we can use this to persuade people that you do exist, and you have inspired these men of old to communicate truth, not to them, but to us personally, that we may come to know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray you'd help each one of us not to profane your name, by distorting your plan of salvation, but help us to accurately communicate that plan, that we may be receiving more of your life, love, and truth, but that others around us may come into a recognition that they can have eternal life beyond this universe in a realm far greater and more blessed than this one. In Jesus' name, amen.